While you're turning to the book of Colossians in chapter 1, I've got a little questionnaire, quiz, whatever you want to call it, that I want you to take this morning. You don't need to turn in your answers. No risk of failing, except maybe in your own estimation. But here it is. I want you to ask yourself this question. Why do I pray? Now, I've got four answers. They're not comprehensive. You can probably give other reasons. But I've got four responses that I would like for you to consider. And I'd like for you to, in your own heart and mind, check off the one that applies most to you. If you can't make your mind, I'll check off two of them. That's okay. I know. Some of you are going to be deliberating this for a while. But check one at least. Why do you pray? Is it because of habit? It's just my habit to pray? I've disciplined myself to pray. I pray every day at the same time, same place. Is that basically why I pray? Is that the total of my thoughts as far as why it is that I pray? Number two, I feel guilty when I do not pray. So I pray so that I won't feel guilty. Is that your primary motivation? You know you should pray. You don't want to feel guilty, so you pray. Number three, I need God's help. I pray because I've got a lot of needs. I pray because I have a lot of requests, or there's a lot of things I'm concerned about. Is that your primary motivation for prayer? It's not a bad one. But is that your primary motivation? Then finally, number four, do you pray because you want to thank God? Is it thanksgiving that is your highest motivation when it comes to prayer? Which one is it? You probably want to jot down those little questions. Or at least the one that you checked. I have another question to ask you now once you've done that. And I hope you have at this point. Here's the next question. Which of those four do you think would revitalize your prayer life? When I say revitalize, I mean make it something exciting, make it something highly important, something you look forward to, something that is not I have to, but I want to. Which of those four do you think would produce that kind of response or evaluation in terms of your prayer life? Can I suggest to you which one it is, now that you've answered it for yourself? I suggest to you it is the fourth response. I want to thank God. Nothing wrong with having a habit of prayer, being disciplined in prayer. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with wanting to be obedient to God when you pray, and pray because we should pray, whether we feel like it or not. Nothing wrong with that. Certainly nothing wrong with letting our requests be made known unto God. The Scriptures indicate we should do that. But I would suggest to you that number four, a desire to be thankful, a desire to express your thanksgiving to God, will revitalize your prayer life more than the others. Let's take a look at Colossians chapter 1. Everything we have looked at so far is somehow connected to prayer. The first eight verses, we find in those eight verses, Paul's prayer of thanksgiving to God for the salvation of the Colossian believers. In verse 3, we note it specifically. He says, we give thanks to God. Of course, he includes his brother Timothy, mentioned in verse 1 in this. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Drop down now to verse 9. He says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. He moves from thanksgiving in regard to the salvation of the Colossian believers to petition or making requests for the Colossian believers. And we talked about those spiritual needs that were what Paul had in mind when he prayed. And we looked at this last week in verses 9, 10, and 11. Now we come to verse 12, and he comes full circle back to where he started in verse 12, saying, giving thanks to the Father, and so on. And what he does now, he kind of turns things around. Whereas he thanked God for specifically the Colossian believers and for how they had responded in faith and for what they had become as God's children and what they represented to him, from thanking God for them to specifically now in verse 12, thanking God for what God had done for them, not the result, which he mentions in the first number of verses there in regard to thanksgiving, but what it was specifically now that God has done for them, which he has in mind here in verses 12, 13, and 14. Our prayer life should exceed lip service to God for his blessings before we move on to the more important things, like all the things we want God to do for us. Our prayer life should go beyond sincere thanksgiving to God for the prayers he has answered in regard to our requests again. Our prayer life should extend to spontaneous, joyful thanksgiving over all that God has done for us, even if he never answered another prayer request. Let me state that again. Our prayer life should extend to spontaneous, joyful thanksgiving over all that God has done for us already, even if he never answered another prayer request. When this is the case, our prayer life will become a joyful conversation with God, not a forced discipline of habit, not a fearful pleading for help, not something we engage in only because of our guilt, but a joyful, spontaneous, relational communication or conversation with God. So what Paul points out in verses 12, 13, and 14 represents a broad range of what God has done for us when he redeemed us, when he saved us, when we were born again. That's basically what he has in mind here. And the point that he makes is simply this. As we recognize and appreciate what God has already done for us, and we bring that into our prayer life as we should in a very natural way, that will revitalize our prayer life. It will encourage us in our everyday life, for that matter. And it will bring joy and peace like we do not experience in any other way if we can keep in mind, if we can recognize and appreciate and keep our mind focused on all that God has done for us. So the question is then, at this point, what is it that Paul specifically has in mind that God has done for us that we should focus on in terms of our thanksgiving? So let's begin with the list. I've got four for you to look at this morning. Number one, we have been assigned an inheritance. Assigned an inheritance. Verse 12, Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now let's decipher that. Paul doesn't usually use this terminology, but he does here. He says that we have been qualified to be partakers of the inheritance. Now, to become a partaker of the inheritance means that we receive our portion. We receive our part. Now, there's other scriptures that talks about how we receive all things. So in a sense, we receive it all. But he's just simply saying we're only a part of a group that are going to inherit, you see. So he qualified us. You notice the ED on the end of the word qualified. It's the Greek verb tense that means it's something that happened at one specific point in time. But obviously, it's at some point in time in the past here, because it's already happened to the Colossian believers and to Paul. So he's saying, when we were saved, when we were born again, we were then made qualified, or we became qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. Now, what is it that makes us qualified? It doesn't seem that he mentions what that is, but I think it is here, although it's not specifically stated. It's something we need to understand from how he describes us in verse 12. Who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. It's a specific inheritance. It's an inheritance that only is delivered to the saints. The word saint comes from the word holy. Oftentimes, same Greek word in the New Testament. Sometimes translated holy, holiness. Sometimes in the noun form, saint. It doesn't mean that we are perfect. It doesn't mean that we are in some higher level than other Christians. No, all believers are called saints. I understand, and I agree, but not a single solitary one of us really rises to the level of sainthood in this world. Now, we should make every effort to be holy as God is holy. But the reality of it is we are still possessed of a sinful nature and we fall short of the glory of God continually. However, God says we are saints. We are holy. He's talking about our position in Christ. We are holy because He shed His blood for us and paid the price for all those sins we commit. It's just like the song we said, His love ran red and we were washed white. We were washed clean. Now, His blood covers all sins, our past sins, our present sins, and those we are yet to commit. And when He looks at us because of the shed blood of Christ, because that penalty has been paid, when He looks at us, when He talks about us, we are then viewed and understood and literally positioned in God's mind as holy individuals or saints. It is this holiness, positional holiness of God, that qualifies us to inherit our inheritance. Now, you can think, we've all read stories about somebody who cut another person, a child, or somebody out of their will because they did this, or they were living this way, or they displeased the person that was writing the will. No. We have been already given this inheritance. It is already ours. We already possess it on the basis of our qualification, which cannot be changed. Now, what is our inheritance in particular? And I'm not going to go into a long explanation, but I do want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation for a moment in chapter 21. These are just some things that go along with our inheritance. Revelation 21:4, in almost every funeral service I conduct, I somehow come around to Revelation 21:4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. That would be pretty good, wouldn't it? No more death, sorrow, crying, or pain. Take all that away. That's what our eternal existence is characterized as here in Revelation 21 and verse 4. But drop down to verse 22. Verse 22, John says, "But I saw no temple in it." Now, in the verses between verse 4 and verse 22, he has described the physical appearance of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, the place where we will have our eternal home. And he says, of that place, I saw no temple in it. Now, John is writing in terms of the Old Testament temple, where the priesthood and all that went on was directed toward the worship of God. There's no temple here. It's not something that God has prescribed where he is worshiped, although he is not literally there. We know God is omnipresent, but in this case, he is literally, absolutely, always present in the sense that we can see him and interact with him and enjoy him. And that's why it says here, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In other words, we worship them, God the Father, God the Son, we worship God in person. So part of our eternal inheritance is this joyful, eternal worship that we will enter into. Let's drop down to chapter 22 and verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, and but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. There will be an eternal allegiance that we will render to God, and we will continually serve him. It doesn't go into detail. We will worship him. We will serve him. We will fulfill his will. Let's drop down to verse 20, chapter 22, verse 5. And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So we'll have a perfect existence, no more pain, no more dying, no more crying, none of those things. They're all passed away. We will worship God eternally, and we will serve him and do his will, and we will also reign or rule with him somehow or another throughout all eternity. Now, that's just a brief rundown of our inheritance. We could spend hours talking about it and going through the scriptures on it. But we have a great and wonderful inheritance as a result of our relationship with the Lord God through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says here in verse 12 of Colossians 1 that we have been qualified. I just want to focus on that concept for a moment. And I want to do this by using an illustration of the Olympic Games. I've kind of lost a lot of interest in the Olympic Games in the last 10 or 15 years or more, but there was a time when I was very interested in the Olympics. And I remember specifically in 1972 watching the Olympic Games that were held in Munich. And of course, we all know what happened there, and probably all of us that were alive at that time were riveted on that, that act of terrorism there and so on. But there was a race that was ran in 1972 in the track and field events that featured the American miler Jim Ryan, who later became a member of the House of Representatives in Kansas, I believe. Ryan was the first person to break the four-minute mile. And he had already ran in 1968 in Mexico City and ran his best time ever and still lost to Kip Kano from Kenya. And now, in the lower elevation of Munich, he was one of the favorites at least. But in the Olympic track and field events, as in other sports, they have qualifying heats. You have to run a race or two or three before you get to the finals. And you have to have a certain time, or you have to place a certain place in those qualifying heats before you can get to the finals. Well, everybody thought Ryan had a great chance to win the gold medal in the mile. Or how many ever meters it was, I don't know. It's still a mile to me. But in his qualifying race, Jim Ryan tripped and fell on the track and never placed, never qualified for the gold medal race. Now, there was a protest lodged. There was something that supposedly one of the other runners did that caused him to fall, but it was overruled, and he was totally disqualified. He never ran in that race, so he never won a gold medal. Now put yourself in that type of situation. You've spent your whole life. This is your ambition. This is your goal. And on the brink of maybe achieving it, pow, you're disqualified. Now let's turn it around for a minute. You and I will live our whole life on this planet. Every person that's ever born will live our whole life on this planet. And the decisions we make based on who we are will determine whether or not we're qualified for heaven. The thing is, every last one of us fall on the track. None of us qualify. There's none righteous, no, not one. And yet God anyway picked us up out of the cinders and set us on the podium and awarded every one of us a gold medal, even though we didn't qualify for the race. That's what He has done through Jesus Christ for us. He qualified us not on the basis of what we did, not on the basis of what we could achieve, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ did for us. He qualified us. We did not achieve that qualification in and of ourselves. Secondly, asking the question, what has God done for us? Not only has He assigned us an inheritance, but He has delivered us from evil. Look at verse 13. Who has delivered, again, ED, same tense in the Greek, something that happened in a point in time, obviously in the past year. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Now, you go back to the end of verse 12, He mentions our inheritance of the saints in the light. If we would have really read through a lot of those verses in Revelation 22, we did touch on one. It talks about there's no light there. He is the light. So our inheritance is an inheritance in the light. And it's not only will be literal in that day, but it is figurative in the sense that it is exactly 100% and 180 degrees, you might say, different from the darkness. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. From the power of darkness. That means we've been liberated. Delivered. The meaning of this word here, delivered, has the idea of being rescued. Being rescued from the power of darkness. Freed, if you will, from the domination of evil. Now, I'll just give you a couple of references here, maybe three. Let's go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 44, where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the Jewish people, particularly the leaders of the Jewish nation who had rejected Him and felt that all they needed to be safe and secure eternally, was to be children of Abraham. In other words, born a Jew. And Jesus says to them in verse 44 of John 8, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And he is, as he began that verse, your father, he says. You are related to Him. You are claimed by Him. You are part of His family in the sense that you are dominated by Him. And of course, that's all possible because we were born into sin because of the actions of our forefather Adam. But Jesus Christ came that we might be liberated from that predicament. Let's go to the book of Ephesians next. And we're going to go to chapter 2 of Ephesians. Paul, speaking here to the Ephesian church, says, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." When we became Christians, when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we literally were made alive, regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit that gave us spiritual life. Prior to that, we were spiritually dead. meaning we were separated from God. We were dominated by Satan and his evil kingdom, if you will. We were under his influence. Our minds were darkened. We lived in accordance with our lust, as those in that kingdom do. But when we became Christians, when we placed our faith in Christ, we literally became alive for the first time, spiritually. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You were dead spiritually. You were dominated by Satan, the god of this world, and you walked in accord with his desires, in accord with the flesh, your own evil desires, and that changed when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. I have another reference here. It's in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Peter says, by which have been given us exceedingly great and precious promises. He's talking about our faith in the Lord and our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, he says, by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So when we were saved, we escaped the domination of sin. We escaped being controlled by the lust that is in us and that characterizes the world. We are literally rescued from that because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So rescued, if you will, delivered from evil, but then number three, transferred to a new jurisdiction. Let's go back to the book of Colossians again in verse 1, or in chapter 1, I should say, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and, he says, conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, the New King James translation here, conveyed, again, past tense in the English, aorist tense in the Greek, something that happened at some point in time in the past, when we were saved, when we were born again, when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we were conveyed, he says. And that word in the Greek means we were literally transferred. If you have a job and your boss suddenly walks in one day and says, by the way, you know, we need you at our plant in some, you know, another state or some other country somewhere, and we're going to transfer you there. You may not like that kind of transfer. If on the other hand, maybe you were working in somewhere overseas and they transferred you back to the U.S., you might like that better. But the Lord here has literally transferred us to a new place. We have a new standing. We have a new boss. We're under new authority. We're in a different jurisdiction. All that changes. We've been transferred, you see, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of His love. We have a new boss. We have a new allegiance. We no longer answer to the boss we once had. We answer to a new authority. Now, we are not saved because we obey His authority perfectly. We are saved because we have been transferred to that authority. Sometimes people get confused because they will look at their life and they say, oh, I failed, I made a mistake, I've done this, I've done that, and I've sinned, whatever it is. Maybe God is not going to save me after all. No, you've already been transferred to a new authority. It doesn't mean you're going to obey that authority perfectly, but you recognize that authority. When you're saved, you accept the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't accept an historical fact. You accept the person. You accept the Lord Jesus Christ. You accept Him as your Savior and your Lord. Now, you will not perfectly obey His Lordship. You will not be perfect in that sense. But you have recognized it. You know you've been transferred. You know who it is that you should obey, and you have a desire to obey Him, put in your heart by the Holy Spirit, and you have the power of the Holy Spirit to obey Him, even though you don't always utilize it. But you've been transferred to a new jurisdiction. You have a new master. You have a new allegiance and a new loyalty. The things that once mattered to you do not matter so much. Things that never mattered to you before now matter. So, what has He done for us? He has assigned us an inheritance. He has delivered us from evil. He has transferred us to a new jurisdiction. But one more thing in verse 14. In verse 14 it says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin." Now, everything we've said so far is exciting and wonderful, but verse 14 is special. In whom, He says, and that whom, that relative pronoun, goes back to the word Son in verse 13. The kingdom of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, in Him we have redemption. In Him we have redemption. Now, the word redemption means literally that we have been purchased, that a price was paid for us. And there are several variations of the word translated redemption in the New Testament. Some just refer to the price that was paid. Others have a different nuance, and it refers to the fact that we've been removed from the marketplace. You go to the store, you're going to buy that roast, and you pay way too much for it, you're going to certainly take it home. Unless you're really absent-minded. You know, you leave it laying there somewhere. So, when Jesus purchased us, He paid a price for us, and He removed us from where we were. We've already covered that. He took us out of that kingdom of darkness. He places us into the kingdom of His Son. But that all was possible because the price was paid for us. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament. "For you were bought at a price. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He paid a price for us. That price was His life. He shed His blood and died for us on the cross of Calvary. He covered our sins by His perfect sinless sacrifice in our place. But when He did that, He bought us. We become His. Again, there is a change in our location, a change in our allegiance. We have a new master, a new Lord. And that is reflected in our life by the work of the Spirit, but it's effected by the work of the Lord on the cross. And it became effective when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed, bought with a price. Now go to the book of Ephesians again, chapter 1. And verse 7. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says more or less the same thing, a little differently. "In Him," says Paul, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "in Him we have redemption." We are a purchased possession. We have redemption. We have been redeemed. We belong to Jesus Christ. The price has been paid. "In whom we have redemption through His blood." He died in our place. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, comma, the forgiveness of sins." You see, when you've redeemed, you're forgiven. Those are not two things that stand alone. They are two things that always stand together. We have been redeemed, we have been forgiven. You go over to Colossians 1:14, where we're studying, and what does it say? "In whom we have redemption through His blood, comma, the forgiveness of sins." Redemption brings forgiveness. Redemption indicates a price was paid. Forgiveness indicates where we stand after the price has been paid. The word forgive means to dismiss or send away. There was a death sentence that we had over our heads, so to speak. We were under a death sentence. We were lost and without hope. We were condemned to eternal punishment. But Jesus redeemed us, and because He redeemed us, and when we placed our faith in Him, we received the result of that, forgiveness, and so that penalty was dismissed. It just is as when the judge in a case, whatever that case may be, finally pronounces a verdict and says, not guilty. Not guilty. Now, we are not guilty on the basis of the fact our penalty's been paid. We are not guilty because we were perfect. We are not guilty because the sentence has been executed. And we stand not guilty. We have been forgiven. Now, it's interesting. I'm going to take you back to these verbs again. So look at Colossians 1, verses 12 and following again. Giving thanks. Now that's the main participle that can, everything else goes back to that. This is all about Paul's thanksgiving for what God has done for us. Giving thanks to the Father who qualified us. ED, past tense English, something that happened in the past. Verse 13, He has delivered us. ED, past tense in the English. He has conveyed us. Verse 13, the middle of the verse, past tense, ED, English. All three of those things, something that happened at a point in time and obviously in the past. But when he comes to verse 14, it changes. There's no ED here. No past tense here. In whom we have. That's present tense in the English. Verb of being. I have. Now in the present tense, as you know, and I've explained many times in the Greek, it means that which is at the moment true, that which continues, though, to be true and doesn't stop being true at any point going forward. All those things that happened when we were saved brought about the fact that we are now redeemed and we have that redemption. We possess the benefits of it, meaning the forgiveness that it offers us. That forgiveness doesn't stop, go away, or change. The Greek present tense here is very clear. We have it. We're going to have it. We'll always have it. We'll have it tomorrow. We'll have it till the day we die. We have forgiveness. I want to take you to the book of 1 John for a moment. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. For those of you who've been around for a while, you know this verse. I'm sure it's a very familiar one. 1 John 1, 9 says, If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, 1 John 1, 9 is not talking about the forgiveness we received when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John 1, 9 is not talking about the forgiveness that Paul was talking about in Colossians 1, 14. There are two types of forgiveness in view here. Colossians 1:14. We have forgiveness. We'll have it today, we'll have it tomorrow, we'll have it next week, we'll have it till the day we die. Nothing's ever going to change that. We don't have to confess anything. We don't have to ask God for it over and over and over again. It's ours. Based on our faith in Jesus Christ and our salvation. That's eternal, positional forgiveness. That will determine our inheritance and everything else going forward, our eternal life. 1 John 1, 9 has to do with the reality of the fact that next week and the next day and then until the day we die, we're not always going to live a holy life. We're going to sin, and unfortunately, sin quite a few times. And I don't just mean quite a few, I mean a lot. Okay? Because we will not be relieved of the sin nature until we go to be with Him. And we see Him, we'll be like Him. But not until then. Until then, we have to fight the battle with our sin nature. So what happens if I sin today. God is not happy with me. God, the Holy Spirit who indwells in me, will make me feel guilt over that. He'll want me to admit that I've done wrong, which is what the word confess means in 1 John 1:9. So if I confess or I admit, Lord, I shouldn't have done that. That was sin. When I confess that to him, he is no longer expressing his dissatisfaction with me, but the relationship is restored in the sense that he's pleased with me, at least until the next time I mess up. 1 John 1:9 is about that day-to-day relationship with our Heavenly Father, but 1 John 1:9 has absolutely nothing to do with our entry into the family. It's as if your father, as a kid growing up, you know, caught you doing something, told you not to do. He might have to discipline you. He might have to correct you. And you should say, Father, I've done wrong. And he will put his arms around you and love you and restore you completely to his good graces. But even if you would stand back and say, I'm not good, you know, you make excuses and you stand back and say, oh, I didn't do it, you lie about whatever, he's not going to kick you out of the family for that. He's going to continue to deal with your heart, continue to discipline you, continue to teach you until you come to a point of confession. That's what God does with his children. But Colossians 1:14 is about our eternal standing that will never change. 1 John 1:9 is about the practicalities of our relationship with God on a daily basis. And unfortunately, people confuse the two. I've run onto people over the years that think the only way you can get saved is to confess every sin you've ever committed. Boy, that'd be tough because most of us can't even remember every sin we've ever committed. We can't even begin to remember every sin we've ever committed. So if that's the case, then we're making salvation into a works that nobody can achieve. Salvation is by grace. It is given. It's a free gift. 1 John 1:9 is not about salvation. 1 John is about after salvation. Now, all that said and done, think about the blessing here. We have forgiveness. It's not going to change. You probably heard of the man they call Wrong Way Regals. Well, you might not have. It goes back a few years. This particular individual, his first name was Roy. Roy Regals. Played for the University of California football back in 1929. And the University of California was in the Rose Bowl against Georgia Tech. Regals was playing defense, and he recovered a Georgia Tech fumble. He picked up a fumble, but somehow in the scramble and picking up the fumble, he got confused, and he started running with the ball the wrong way. He ran a great, I don't remember how many yards it was. It was pretty much almost the length of the field. He ran a long way with this fumble. He finally was ran down and tackled by one of his own men, like on the one-yard line, where Georgia Tech then got the ball, scored a touchdown, and went on to win the game. I'm sure that was a fumble that Roy Regals wished he would have never recovered. I'm sure it was a fumble that he wished in hindsight, hundreds of times, I wish that I'd just handed it off to somebody in Georgia Tech and give it back to him. For the rest of his life, he was known as Wrong Way Regals. No one knew his first name, it was just Wrong Way Regals. His whole life he carried that. Couldn't change it. I'm sure that he wished he could crawl in a hole and hide multiple times in social settings when he was introduced as Wrong Way Regals. Now, your sins and my sins may not and probably are not nearly as conspicuous as Roy Regals' mistake. But sometimes we, even as God's children, we look at the whole of our life. Maybe we look at our life before we were saved or even things we've done after we're saved and the Spirit of God has convicted us of those things. We've repented, or if we were a believer already, we confess those things. We have forgiveness. We stand in a state of forgiveness. But yet in our mind, in our mind, we have labeled ourselves wrong way, whatever our name is. That's how we think of ourselves. And the devil really helps us along that line because he loves to accuse the brethren. And if he can keep us beat down and beaten up, and if he can keep us thinking in those terms, then he will eliminate any chance for us to go on and joyfully serve the Lord. Because we'll feel that we're not fit, not able, and we won't ever be able to, and God doesn't accept us, or whatever it is. There's no reason to label yourself. One mistake, one sin, or many for that matter, that once characterized our lives, is not relevant. Don't let Satan dictate those thoughts. Turn your minds instead to a verse like Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Not only did we have it, we still got it. Not only did we once have it, no, we have it still. We will always be redeemed. We will always be forgiven. Those sins will have been sent away, dismissed, and the penalty for them are gone. Now, when you begin to put together these four things in your prayer life, assigned to inheritance, delivered from evil, transferred to a new jurisdiction, forgiven of all sins, completely and forever forgiven. I have a feeling if we really get a hold of these truths, that long list of requests we have might get a little shorter because we just run out of time because we're thanking God for all these things that he has done, the great magnitude of what they are. It may be a small list, but the magnitude goes on and on and on. And that will make our prayer life something very different, or it should. When we recognize and appreciate all that God has done for us, our prayer life then will become a joyful, spontaneous, ongoing conversation with God. You know, we all have friends. How would your friend feel if the only time you ever spoke to him was when you wanted something? Hey, brother, I need you to come over to my house and help me do this. Hey, brother, I need to borrow $5. Hey, I need this. Now, friends are usually helpful and willing to help, but how would a friend feel if that's all that ever transpired between the two of you? But when you really appreciate and are thankful for friends who do stand behind you and do help you and do assist you, there is a love and an appreciation and a thankfulness that is a part of that relationship that is invaluable. And you don't just call them up when you need something. No, you just enjoy talking with them. You enjoy spending time with them. You enjoy fellowshipping with them. And so it should be with God. Our prayer life then, if we understand all that he's done for us, should be a joyful, spontaneous, ongoing conversation. One that we just hate to even stop or set aside for other things. It would no longer be a forced discipline, a habit that we just go through, or a fearful pleading for this and that all the time. But something we engage in because we want to talk to the Lord. We want to take a moment to thank him, to appreciate him. That very real, vibrant, vital relationship with God is the outcome, not only in our prayer life, but in our life in general, when we really fully understand all that God's done for us.